Well, I know any of you that have been paying much attention to the news in the last week or two, I suspect that you probably heard a report about a situation that occurred in Navarro County. Do you know what I'm talking about? Had to do with a six-year-old girl who was brutalized, who was murdered, and it's hard for me to even talk about it. But when I first heard about that situation of a six-year-old being sexually assaulted and then being hung by the neck in her family's garage, my first reaction was, I couldn't imagine anybody perpetrating a more heinous crime. It just astounded me that anybody could do that. And my second reaction was, I thought, you know, what if I got named to be on the jury for the person that perpetrated that crime? Would I be able to show that person any mercy whatsoever? I kind of wrestled with those thoughts. And then it occurred to me, particularly as I was studying Acts chapter 3, that there's been a crime committed which is far more heinous than the one that occurred in Navarro County. And it involved Jesus. Excuse me. It involved the sinless one, the perfect one, the righteous one, who was mistreated, who was verbally abused, who was spit upon, who was beaten, and who was nailed to a cross. What should happen to the perpetrators of that crime? Do you ever think about that? How about those that were directly responsible, the religious leaders? How about the crowd that called for his blood? What do they deserve? How about you and I? Do you know that in a very real sense, we were also the perpetrators of that crime, killing the one who was innocent? We weren't there physically, but from a spiritual sense, in a very real sense, we were there perpetrating that crime. Well, what we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 is amazing display of what our God is like, an amazing display of his patience and of his mercy toward those that have committed an unbelievable crime. And the fact that he offers his grace, he offers salvation to those who absolutely don't deserve it, that's really the theme of this chapter, in my opinion. And before we delve into it, just to kind of remind you a little bit, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you remember last time when we met 2 weeks ago, we talked about the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit came upon that small group of believers that were gathered together in the upper room. And do you remember what happened to Peter? You know, Peter, this one who had denied our Lord and now was publicly proclaiming the gospel before the crowd, before the same crowd that had executed Jesus or had been involved in that execution. And Luke records the fact that as a result of that first sermon that Peter preached, there were 3,000 souls, approximately 3,000 souls that believed and were baptized that day. And I wanted to look once again just at the last few verses of that particular chapter to kind of refresh our memories of where we left off. But if you look at verse 42, again talking about the 3,000 that had believed, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so we can see there the kind of the core activity of what the church was about. And if you continue on, it says in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, we talked last time about the fact that that phrase, wonders and signs, refers to miracles. It's miracles that the apostles were performing that was underscoring the fact that they had the authority of God. It authenticated their message as they preached the gospel. And undoubtedly, the majority of these wonders and signs were of a healing nature, similar to Jesus' own ministry. And then in verse 44 it says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Obviously a dynamic church, and at this point a very appealing church. And then it concludes at the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it's interesting, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So there was still temple activity that was a part of what these believers were doing. But they didn't restrict their ministry only to the temple. They were also breaking bread in each other's homes and were having fellowship together on a continuous basis. And so that's where we left off last time. And that's kind of the backdrop for Acts chapter 3. And if you look at the first three verses of Acts 3, it reads like this. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now you'll notice when it says the ninth hour, of course that's talking about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the pattern in the temple was to have a time of prayer at 9 a.m, another one at noon, and then another one at 3 p.m. And so here we find Peter and John going to the temple for that express purpose. They're going there to pray. Undoubtedly, they were also going there to talk about Jesus and to proclaim Jesus. And notice what happens. Verse 2. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So, here we find a situation. Peter and John are just entering the temple, and as they enter, they encounter this particular lame beggar. And what details does Luke give us about this particular man? What does Luke record here about him? He's lame from birth. Yeah. So, you know, he's been dealing with a health situation ever since birth. What else does he tell us? And somebody in the room might want to jump ahead to Acts 4:22. You can get another little tidbit that Luke records about this man. So he's a man lame from birth. He's a beggar.
More than 40 years old.
He's more than 40 years old. So has he been engaged in this pursuit for a period of time? Yes. And what has been his practice? Or what has been the practice of others involved with him? What does Luke record? They carry him, right? There's a group of people that every day they transport this fellow to the temple. And what better place to beg than the temple? I mean, that's where the spiritual people are and, you know, we're going to be giving money. And great place to beg, no doubt. So then we come to verses 4 and 5. It says, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So you can almost picture the beggar's hopes soaring as Peter and John call his attention and say to him, look at us. And he's fully expecting that there's going to be a nice donation made here. But notice as the passage continues, verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, we just read in Acts chapter 2 that the apostles had been performing signs and wonders, right? That was kind of an ongoing thing. We don't know how much time has elapsed between this particular event and Pentecost, but probably not a great deal of time. But there's been this pattern established that they've been performing signs and wonders. But what is it about this one that seems to draw such a reaction? And why is it that Luke would call attention to it? What do you think would really stand out about this particular miracle? It would really be noteworthy. Would draw a crowd, in fact. Anything special about it? Anything unique about it? Just picture yourself being there. Yeah, Josh. Yeah, the man was crippled all his life. So that's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? To have somebody that was born with that condition and now he's healed. And what's he doing? He's leaping. What does that say about his healing? Was it partial? No, obviously not. No, really a remarkable thing. This person that they've seen for years begging at the temple, and now they see him leaping and praising God. So there's no question that it was real. They knew this man. No, this isn't just some stranger from the crowd, being healed of some temporary illness. This is somebody that they passed every day, that they knew, and they're just amazed. They're astounded at what they've seen. And this amazement wasn't just a temporary thing. You'll notice that a crowd gathered, and you'll notice, too, that Peter immediately sets the record straight about where the power to perform this miracle did not come from. As we read on in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Notice it says all the people ran, so there's a big crowd that has gathered because the temple is a large place. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Is this anything inherent in Peter and John that they're able to do this? Absolutely not. And Peter is very quick to point out, don't give credit to us. This had absolutely nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with any power that's in us. It has nothing to do with any piety. It's not because we're more spiritual than anybody else. And then he goes on to explain where the credit is due. And you'll notice that Peter and John, as we continue through this passage, they don't dwell on this particular miracle. And in fact, you could argue that the miracle is not even the central point of the passage. There's something else that is central to this particular passage. And Peter and John are very interested in getting to that point. And of course, that point is the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter and John do is they take this particular miracle, they take this act of God, and they use this as a vehicle for ministry. This gathering of a crowd, it's an opportunity to share Christ. It's an opportunity to proclaim Christ. It's not about the healing, it's about Christ. And so they see this as an open door to the gospel, recognizing that the only real healing that matters is spiritual healing. You know, what's going to happen to this beggar? You know, he's 40 years old. Say in another 30 years. He's going to die, right? You know, even this healing, as wonderful as it is, that isn't the end all. The real key is, where is he going to spend eternity? And that's the key to this entire crowd. And so we find here that Peter launches into his second sermon by immediately turning the attention away from himself and John, and even from the miracle itself, and he focuses instead on the Lord Jesus Christ. So continuing in verse 13 through 16, as Luke records, it says, as Luke records the words of Peter, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So Peter offers this explanation. He says, okay, you're standing there in amazement. Don't be amazed at what's happened. There's a simple explanation. And what explanation does he give them? Where did the power come from? Didn't come from Peter. Didn't come from John. Wasn't because of their piety. Where did it come from? Christ, right? Yeah. What does he say specifically at the end of this passage? Verse 16. Where did the power come from? It's from the name of Jesus. Yes, and it's through faith. It's because Peter and John have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is happening. And it results in faith in this particular lame beggar as well. But did you notice that in kind of a fashion that's similar to what Peter did when he preached on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember in that particular sermon, there was kind of two aspects to his preaching. One is he focused on who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the second is he focused on their guilt. And it led back on the day of Pentecost to people responding in repentance. And you'll notice that he follows a very similar pattern here. He focuses on who Jesus is, and he focuses on their guilt before him. You'll notice that Peter begins in verse 13 with a reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Ever heard that phrase before? Where do you find that phrase? It's all through the Old Testament, right? I mean, that's how God is often referred to in the Old Testament, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what does that phrase mean? What does it signify? What's the import of it? Well, using that phrase is really a reference to the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham. And then that promise was passed on to Isaac. The Lord repeated the promise to Isaac. And then the Lord repeated the promise to Isaac's son, Jacob. And it's the idea that the Lord had formed this covenant with Abraham, had passed it on to Jacob, whose name became Israel. And so this became a covenant with Israel, and that covenant stands forever. Do you remember the key aspects of the promise that was given to Abraham? We won't take time to look it up, because I'm sure there's somebody in this room that remembers. What were the three things that Abraham was promised? And then it was repeated to Isaac, and it was repeated to Jacob. Land, that was one. Seed, yes, that he would be take him and make him a great nation. So there'd be a nation, there would be a land, and there would be blessing. Absolutely. So those are the three promises. And it's interesting that Peter starts out by reminding them about God's covenant, God's promise given to Abraham. But you'll notice he says here in verse 13, regarding this covenant God, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So again, you know, kind of this emphasis on Israel as a whole, has glorified his servant Jesus. So what has God done in relation to Jesus? He's saying the covenant God of Israel has glorified Jesus. Well, how? How did God glorify Jesus? I'll give you a hint. The answer is in verse 15. How did God glorify Jesus? And Peter explains it in these few sentences. He raised him from the dead, didn't he? Well, how does that glorify Jesus? What had happened to Jesus? He was crucified. He was murdered. And by raising him from the dead, what is God saying to the murderers? Yeah, they don't have any power over the Lord at all. And he's vindicating Jesus, right? He's saying Jesus did not deserve to die. He's not the sinful one. He died in place of the sinful ones, and he's been raised to new life. So you can see that's what Peter's emphasis is on, you know, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That Jesus died, but God glorified him by raising him from the dead. And you'll notice that in this passage, Peter uses a number of different names for Jesus. Did you notice that as I was reading these verses? Starting with verse 13, how does Peter refer to Jesus? As a servant. Yeah, and there's a word that would immediately strike a chord with a Jewish audience, because they knew that the Messiah was to be a servant. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. This is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Isaiah goes on in that chapter to describe what the Messiah is going to do, that the Messiah is God's anointed, he's God's servant, and he's going to bring justice. And so Peter uses that term to describe Jesus. He describes him as God's servant. He has glorified his servant. And then he uses his name, Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Anybody remember? Savior? Yeah, it means the Lord saves. It's actually, you know, the Hebrew name Joshua. This is the Aramaic or Greek equivalent to it. To call him Jesus is to say the Lord saves. And so he's declaring that about him. And then in verse 14, what name does he use of in reference to Jesus? Yes, as Marilee said, he's the holy and righteous one. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart unto God. What does it mean to be righteous? To be totally innocent, right? Not guilty of anything. So you take the one who is holy, the one who is righteous, and he is the one. And clearly you're talking about the Lord himself. In this reference, he's really declaring Jesus to be God. For God alone is the only one who could be called the holy and righteous one. So he's making clear his statement about the divinity of Jesus. And then he goes on to verse 15. What does he call Jesus in verse 15? The Prince of Life. Anybody have another translation? Author of Life. Yeah. And actually, the word that's used there, that New American Standard translates Prince, and I think NIV and perhaps some other translations use author. It's a word that means author or originator. It means the beginner of something. It's someone who starts something. So to call him the author of life, the originator of life, what is that saying about him? Who is this Jesus? He's God. He's the creator. He's the author of life. And we didn't read it because it's down in verse 18, but if you just glance down, we'll jump ahead just for a second. What's the term that he uses in verse 18 in reference to Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king who will sit on David's throne and who will reign forever. And so you can see that Peter uses these names, quite a collection of names, in just a few sentences, declaring who Jesus is, and he's already declared what God has done through Jesus, that God has glorified him by raising him from the dead. So just in these few titles, Peter's already spoken volumes about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. But, of course, Peter, in his emphasis here, is not talking only about Jesus and his glory. There's another aspect to what he has said here as well. And what he does is he exposes the guilt of the people of Israel. Notice the three great sins that he puts on display in these same verses that we looked at. You'll notice in verse 13, it says, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." What's he saying they're guilty of? What's that? They condemned him. They condemned the innocent one. Why does he make this reference to Pilate? Actually, I think we've got time. Take a look at that Luke chapter 23. We'll look at Luke's own words. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Verses 13 through 25. It says, "Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together," and if you look at the cross-references in the other Gospels, we know this is a large crowd. "They cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of a Roman governor, Pilate, you know, who's not exactly a paragon of virtue, examines Jesus, tries Jesus, and determines that he is not guilty, and yet the subjects of the king, Jesus' own people, turn on him and deliver him over to be crucified. So that's kind of point number one that Peter makes in verse 13. Verse 14, he goes on, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Second point, what are they guilty of? Are they a just people? No, obviously not. They take the innocent one and they have him executed and they release a murderer. You know, great irony here. So they're guilty again of great injustice. And then in verse 15, you know, kind of the pinnacle of what Peter describes here. "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So now, what are they guilty of? Again, notice how he describes Jesus. Jesus is what regarding life? He's the author of life. He's the Prince of Life. And they put him to death. Some irony there, don't you think? But what does God do? Raised him from the dead. So the fact that God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead, and in fact took the decision that the nation of Israel had made and reversed it, what does that suggest about what they deserve? Kind of grim, isn't it? You know, when you think about the author of life being put to death and then God raising him from the dead, by rights, by justice, what should God do to the perpetrators? Yeah. They certainly deserve to have done to them what they did to Christ. Eternity in hell, that sound about fitting? Yeah, absolutely. And again, you know, based on what the people of Israel had done to their Messiah, to their Lord, a just response would have been eternity in hell. And obviously the Scripture makes it clear that all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty of putting Christ to death. All of us are guilty and deserve eternity in hell. All of us, by our own sin, are rebels against the Holy and Righteous One, the same Jesus that Peter describes. But what's amazing, notice what Peter does next. He gives them a call to repentance, explaining that if they turn to the Lord, they will actually help usher in the kingdom of God, and they will receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham long ago. Is that not astounding? Those that deserve the absolute worst, God offers them the absolute best. Notice what Peter says, verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So you'll notice that Peter here refers to the crowd as brethren, you know, kind of emphasizing the fact that they are Jews, they are fellow Jews, they are part of Israel. And he points out that their action was really done in ignorance. And what's really amazing, what does he say about the rulers? Well, what about the rulers who knew so much about Jesus? What does he say about their action? Verse 17. That they were acting in ignorance also. Now, wait a minute. They had all that evidence given to them. They had so many opportunities to recognize who Jesus was. And yet, Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says they acted in ignorance. Do you know why that's significant? If you were to go back to the Old Testament law, if you were to read Numbers chapter 15, you'd find out that in Numbers, It explicitly says in the law that there's a distinction to be made between those that commit sin out of ignorance and those that are deliberate rebels against God. And those that act in ignorance, commit sins in ignorance, even if it's a trespass, as we heard in the sermon this morning, the penalty for those, it can be paid for through the sacrificial system, which of course points to ultimately the payment that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But anybody that commits deliberate rebellion against God, you know what Numbers 15 says? They're to be put to death. There is no sacrifice for them. So what God is doing here is He's saying, you know, even the most hardened of the group, they now have an opportunity to repent. Isn't that incredible? When you think about what they did and how they mistreated the Lord Jesus, they have an opportunity to repent because they acted in ignorance. They did not get it that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What he's saying is the suffering that Jesus endured, that had been predicted, been foretold by the prophets. And your action in Jesus' life, your activity in Jesus' life, was really a fulfillment of prophecy. However, that doesn't take away the guilt. And then he calls them to repentance in verse 19. You'll notice he says in verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Incredible. Through the words of Peter, the Lord is offering forgiveness to those who committed the most vile crime in history. And those words, of course, are repeated to us because we were participants in that crime. And then he says to the crowd, and ultimately to all of Israel, if they will repent and return to the Lord, something referring to the Anointed One, the One who would come, the Lord's Messiah. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." Peter is declaring that Jesus is this prophet. And then the passage in Deuteronomy goes on to say, "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now Peter uses a little bit of a paraphrase there, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, that's exactly what the passage says. You better heed the Messiah. He's calling them to repentance, but he's also warning them, if they don't, what's going to happen? They're going to be utterly destroyed. There will be no hope. There will be no additional chance. So he's saying, Moses, the law, points to Jesus. And then he goes on to verse 24. "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days." Well, what did Samuel do? Samuel is the one who anointed David as king. And then all the prophets that followed, you know, pointed to this coming king who would sit on David's throne. And Peter is saying, you know, all the prophets point to this one, to this Lord Jesus. And so he's saying, Moses, the law, testifies of Jesus. The prophets testify of Jesus. And then in verse 25, he goes all the way back to Abraham. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Again, is this not an amazing statement when you think about how vile their crime was, when you think about how vile our crime is, as rebels against the Holy and Righteous One? He's saying, if you will repent, if you will return to me, you will have blessing. And it's for this purpose that God raised His servant. Verse 26, "For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Is that mercy? Just an incredible statement. It reminds me of the statement in Exodus 34 when Moses asked to see the Lord, and the Lord passes by and allows Moses to see his back. And this proclamation is made: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, we heard in the sermon this morning that the Lord is full of grace. And you're hearing it again. That's Acts chapter 3. Well, how did the crowd respond? Actually, we have to cheat a little bit and go into chapter 4, which Rocky is teaching next week. If you jump down to chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, you remember there were about 3,000 that believed on the day of Pentecost, and then we read at the end of Acts chapter 2 that there were people being added daily to their number. And now the total is up to about 5,000. So how many responded on this particular day? I don't know, but probably hundreds at the very least. So a significant number respond. But the nation as a whole, did Israel as a whole respond and embrace Jesus as Savior? Did they repent? No. The majority of the nation rejected Him. And one day there will be a national repentance in Israel, and the Lord will return to reign during that period of the millennium. So they didn't repent. And as Moses said, anybody who refuses His word would be utterly destroyed. So what happened to the nation of Israel? Any of you history students, what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70? It was destroyed, wasn't it? The Romans, you know, there was a rebellion, and the Romans came in and they put the rebellion down. And they destroyed Jerusalem, they leveled the temple. Do you know how many Jews they killed? 1 million. Peter is offering amazing grace here. He's offering mercy. But they need to respond. And unfortunately, even though many did, there were many more who did not and paid dearly for it. So what are the implications in this chapter for us? You know, you could look at this and say, well, this is all interesting history. You know, this is talking about the people that perhaps many in this crowd that Peter was addressing were people that were in that crowd crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." But what does this have to do with us? Well, certainly it should cause us to praise our God for His mercy and His grace. This chapter to me is just such an unbelievable statement. You know, when I go back to what I said in the introduction about that crime that was committed in Navarro, you know, when we think how awful that is, and we think, wait a minute, the crime of putting Jesus to death was far worse because He was totally innocent. He was the creator of the universe. So as perpetrators of that crime, what is deserved? The absolute worst that God could give. But what does God give instead? Mercy. Grace. It's unbelievable. Secondly, it should compel us to repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, I don't know the situation of every individual in this room, but certainly if there's anyone here who has never done that, has never turned from their sin and turned to the Lord and put their faith in Him, now is certainly the time to do that. And the third thing that really strikes me about this passage is this ought to motivate us to share the gospel. Encouraged to hear Pam, you know, mention about someone that she's shared Christ with, and Sandy has somebody that she's sharing Christ with, and certainly all of us need to be right out there doing the same thing that Peter did. And yet you look at Peter's boldness, the same individual that denied Christ for fear of his own life, now going to the very people that were involved in that crowd, crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and he's telling them, "You're guilty and you're going to be destroyed unless you bow down before the Messiah, unless you listen to Him." Amazing boldness. And you know what? He's not doing that by his own power. As we saw last week, you know, that's the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter, and we have that same power in every one of us. But oh, how easy it is for us to shy away from it and to, to think, well, the time's not quite right, the situation's not quite right, and I know I for one, am guilty of remaining silent at times when I should have declared the word of the Lord. So certainly this passage is a reminder that we need to speak of the Lord and of His excellence, speak of who Jesus is, speak of what He's done, speak of the guilt of the people that we're talking to, and speak of the solution that the Lord has provided in this passage. So, with that, let's close in prayer. Next week, Acts chapter 4, as we continue our study of the beginnings of the church. So let's just close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just proclaim how great You are, how great Your mercy and grace is. It's just beyond our comprehension that You would extend Your favor to those who did such a vile act against Your beloved Son. And Father, we know that we ourselves have been the perpetrator of that act. And Father, we thank You that we also have been recipients of Your mercy and Your grace. And we will forever praise Your name. And Father, I pray that You would just be working in each one of us, that You would grant us boldness. Father, You know that we are often just far too timid. And Father, I pray that we would find encouragement in Peter's boldness and in the clarity of Peter's message, that we would be encouraged to share Christ with those we know who do not know You. And Father, we just thank You for these things, and we commit them to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.